Well, this morning we conclude God's rescue of Jerusalem. This is part three of God's deliverance. We've been introduced to it in Isaiah chapter 36, seen more of it in Isaiah 37, and today we conclude that chapter, verses 21 through 38. I hope this has been applicable to you in the time in which you live, this time of uncertainty, this time of even worry and fear. I hope you find the Bible and the book of Isaiah encouraging. Well, as I've said, the reading of the text, the scripture reading, is our text for the sermon today. In Isaiah 37, we conclude with three elements of God's deliverance. God delivers by prayer, despite evil, for his glory. Prayer is a means by which God brings deliverance. No evil can thwart his plan. And God's deliverance is for his glory, or the sake of his name. 3 weeks ago, a disease infected the land. Assyria, this wicked pagan nation, invaded the country of Judah. Much of the land fell to this conqueror, and all the land trembled. This is a time of perpetual fear, of unceasing worry, of blinding uncertainty. King Hezekiah prays in Jerusalem. The enemy is just 30 miles down the road. They've sent messengers to the gate, taunting, insulting, and blaspheming Hezekiah, as well as his God. Deliverance has not come, at least not yet. King Hezekiah takes a letter from Assyria. He takes it into the temple and spreads it out before the Lord and prays. Incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see. Listen to the words of reproach against you. Deliver us from Assyria, that all may know that you alone are God. Today, deliverance comes. God responds. And I want us to see first that God delivers for his name. For the sake of his name, God delivers. It's our first point this morning. God is acting for the sake of his name, not for Hezekiah, not for Judah, not for Jerusalem, not for us. God acts for the sake of his name. This concept may be hard to understand. Indeed, it strikes right at the heart of human thinking, that God pursues his glory first, ahead of us, ahead of people. Take our salvation, for example. God delivers us for the sake of his name. This is the reason he delivers. It's why he delivers you and I. It's certainly not as though God has looked down the corridors of time and saw something extraordinary in us that is worthy of saving. No, that's not the teaching of the Bible. In fact, I have a resume that guarantees this is exactly why God does not save. One contemporary Christian song declares, "You didn't want heaven without us, so Jesus, you brought heaven down." No. Heaven is fine without us. God is completely satisfied in himself. Nothing is missing. He's not lacking. There's no deficiency. So when God chose to create, to covenant, to redeem, he did so for his glory, for the sake of his name. Throughout the Bible, we see God acting for the sake of his name. It is for his name's sake, seven times in the Psalms. Psalm 23, the shepherd leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It is for the sake of his name, appearing eight times in the New Testament. Jesus in Matthew 10, verse 22, predicts you will be hated all by all for the sake of my name. And five times in Ezekiel, it's for the sake of his name that God acts. In one place, Ezekiel is quite clear. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name. Well, this is why God delivers Jerusalem in Isaiah 37. Verse 35 of that chapter, I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Looking back at verse 20 of the same chapter, we see this is exactly what Hezekiah prayed for, that God would defend Jerusalem, that he would deliver for the sake of his name. God responds to that prayer. He defends Jerusalem for my name's sake. In fact, we can include Isaiah with the rest of those citations from the Bible. Moving forward in the chapters to come, God is again acting for his glory for the sake of his name. In Isaiah 43, verse 25, God declares, "It is I, even I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake." And in Isaiah 48, verse 11, "For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another?" The primary reason God is acting is for his name's sake. Again, going back to Isaiah chapter 37, verse 35, we find a second reason for deliverance. For my servant David's sake. This is a bit trickier, maybe a little harder to understand, especially in light of everything we just said. Well, first of all, we know that Jerusalem does indeed fall. She is swept away by a different nation. It's the nation of Babylon, 100 plus years from this time. So it may mean that for now, in the time of Hezekiah, for now he preserves Jerusalem. He defends her for his name's sake, for the sake of his servant David. And it may even mean, as some have interpreted it, that Hezekiah is acting in obedience to God's law. He is walking in the footsteps of David, so to speak. That just as David was obedient to follow God's law, to rule the kingdom righteously, so too is Hezekiah. In that way, he is preserving the town for his name's sake, or for the sake of his servant David. So we learn that God is delivering for his glory. And our text also tells us how he does this. Verse 32, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God delivers in his zeal. Among human beings, zeal can look a bit strange. I think about the neighbor who's a bit zealous for decorating for Christmas. Maybe it's the pantry of the coupon clipper. Or that survivalist who always believes next week the world ends. A zeal can look a bit strange among men. But the zeal of the Lord is different. Zeal, referring to God, is jealousy. God is zealous, or God is jealous. It's important that we separate our human understanding, perhaps our human patterns of jealousy, from jealousy within the Godhead. Zeal is jealousy, but it's not the human kind. It's not the kind tainted by sin or the fall. You see, God's zeal is pure. God's zeal is holy. It's a righteous zeal. It's a jealousy for his own glory. So this pagan king came blaspheming God's name. God acts in his zeal. He delivers Jerusalem. This means then, Christian, that when God delivers, God is glorified. A deliverance, whether it's a pagan king or some form of sin or a virus, a deliverance is for the sake of God's name. It magnifies God, and for us, it should remind us, reduce us, and refresh us. It should cause us to remember God's greatness, the greatness of God's name, that he acts for his name's sake, that God is the primary mover in the universe, and it's not we ourselves. The primary purpose is for the sake of his great name. God's deliverance should also reduce us. It should humble us, reminding us that we are but creatures and that there is a greater creator. That God is God and we are not, that we are dependent upon God. In fact, if it were not for God's unending benevolence, we would cease to exist. Some listening may sense this dependency, this need for help. Spiritually, we need God's help. We are insufficient to make things right with God. The Bible teaches that we have sin, that we need deliverance from our sin, and we ourselves cannot rescue ourselves. But God can help, and God will help. God will deliver us if we repent or turn from our sins and believe upon Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is God's Son, and Jesus can deliver us from our sins by trusting in him. We must depend on him and not ourselves. Deliverance reminds us that we are indeed dependent. We're dependent upon a God who is much bigger, who is much greater than we are. Deliverance should also refresh us. There's so many reasons we can be encouraged when God delivers. God's deliverance is a reminder of his grace and his mercy in our lives. It reminds us that God is very present, that he's active, that he's right here with us working. Rescuing. And God's deliverance means that God wins. Whenever we see it, we should be reminded. It's like a down payment upon a future final deliverance that is yet to come. His deliverance in our lives and in this world, it's a microcosm of a massive deliverance to come in a new heavens and a new earth. God delivers for his glory. God delivers for the sake of his name. Secondly, God delivers despite evil. God delivers despite evil. No evil can thwart the hand of God. Now, obviously, evil is prerequisite, if we want to say that. Evil is prerequisite to deliverance. There has to be evil in order to be delivered. Something needs to be wrong to be rescued. But I want to say that it's even more than that. That God is sovereign. And that God uses evil to accomplish his purposes. When Assyria attacked God's people, Assyria attacked God. Verse 23, whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your servants you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots, I came down to the height of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down tall cedars and its choice cypresses. And I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank waters, and with the sole of my feet, I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. These are a blasphemous people. Looking back at Isaiah chapter 36, these people are accusing God in verse 7 of breaking promises. Verse 10, they're claiming God speaks to us. And in verse 18, it's as though Israel's God is like other gods. He crumbles just as they do. Last Sunday in chapter 37, verse 10, quote, do not let your God deceive you. In blasphemous language, they accuse God of deceiving, lying, and being a fraud. It's because Assyria is a proud people. In verses 24 and 25, we see the words I or my seven times. I do things by my own strength. It's their boast. We see that they've lifted and that they've raised. They've raised their defiant voice at the city wall. And they've lifted up their eyes. This is a description of pride, the opposite of humility. And they boast. They boast of their power and their ability. Again, the Lord recounts their boast in verses 24 and 25. They're saying, nothing will stop me, not mountains, not deserts, not forests, not rivers. I climb and I journey and I cut and I bridge. Quickly extinguishing foes. Verse 27. As the grass on the housetops is scorched before it is grown up. This is a picture of a seed taking root, but the heat of a scorching sun killing it before it grows. The first part of verse 27 is interesting. The Hebrew word translated as strength in our English Bibles is actually the word hand in Hebrew. In fact, I think all English Bibles translate that word as strength or power or some synonym like that. Literally, it reads, therefore, their inhabitants were short of hand. This is an allusion to trophies. In this time, some nations, particularly wicked nations, would collect hands as trophies of war. Assyria was one of the wickedest nations in this time. And she was boastful, blasphemous, and proud. But God is sovereign over evil. In verse 28, he says, I know you're sitting down, and you're going out, and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. God is all-knowing. Verse 28 is something called a merism. And what this does is a figure of speech that takes the extremes of something to try to describe it. We use these for better or worse, for rich or poor. That's another way of describing a lifetime. Through the extremes of life, we're describing a vow for a life, a lifetime. And what God is saying is that I know you Assyria. I know you, Sennacherib. I know what you eat for breakfast. I know your favorite book. I know your pet peeves. I know your deepest fears. I know your human weakness. God knows sin. God uses sin. And God punishes sin. And here this morning, we stumbled upon one of the great paradoxes of Scripture. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Both are present in the Bible quite clearly, and they go together somehow. Well, we know that God is absolutely sovereign. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, the Bible teaches us that God works all things after the counsel of his will. But we also know that human choices are free and that they're real. In no way is any human being a robot, but in every way, God accomplishes exactly what he sets out to do as he's ordained it to be done. So how does all this work? Listen to Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Keep in mind, this is the Lord speaking. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. Against a godless nation, I send him and I command him. Assyria carries out God's will. Assyria punishes a wayward people. Back to Isaiah chapter 37, this time verse 36. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is going to do exactly what he's purposed in his heart to do. He's going to conquer and plunder nations. He is acting freely in accordance with the desires of his heart. His choices are real. In verse 26, have you not heard? Literally, surely you have heard. Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. What you were doing, Sennacherib, I have woven into my predetermined plan. So on one hand, Assyria is completely responsible for her actions, and on the other, she performed exactly what God ordained she would do. Now finished, God will punish her for her sin, and he will deliver his people. Well, for all the evil that she's spewed upon the land, Jerusalem will now taunt Assyria. Virgin daughter Zion despises you and scorns you, verse 22. Daughter Jerusalem shakes her head behind you. Now the tables have turned. Assyria leaves Judah. Depicted as a young innocent girl, Jerusalem will go unharmed by her attacker. Instead, she will mock her and taunt her assailant. It's a complete reversal of destinies. God has delivered despite, even through, evil. And that's because evil never alters God's plans. God has used evil to accomplish them without in any way committing evil himself. Just consider how he delivered in Hezekiah's crisis. Consider how he delivers in our crisis. He's delivering his word. Isaiah's prophecies are fulfilled. Not one of them failed. In our day, in our crises, thousands of churches are now online. They're proclaiming the word of God and the hope of Christ through the internet. God delivers his word. God's delivering perspective. Jerusalem could have been a great disaster. Evidence is burning towns down the road. In our day, in our crises, things could be much, much worse. The pace of life now on pause is a wonderful time to reflect on God's goodness and what really matters, God's delivering perspective. God's delivering the gospel. Hezekiah repented in his day. In our day, God is using fear and worry and disease. He's using these things to bring about redemption and salvation. God delivers the gospel. God is also delivering families. In Isaiah's day, those soldiers came down off the walls of Jerusalem. They reunited with their families. And in our day, quarantine gets our eyes off our schedules and on what really matters, our families. God delivers for his name. And God delivers despite evil. And lastly, thirdly, we cannot leave this passage without touching on this. God delivers through prayer. God delivers through prayer. The final 17 verses of Isaiah 37 all occur because of verse 21, because you have prayed. Friends, God answers prayer. Prayer changes things. The same principle operative in divine sovereignty and human responsibility is at play again every time we pray. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 25, God predicted, I will break Assyria in my land. It was predetermined. In Isaiah chapter 31, verse 8, the Assyrian will fall by a sword not of man. It was predetermined. And how, you might ask, would God bring about these sovereign purposes? Through prayer. Prayer is the means that God uses to accomplish his plan. Does Jesus promise that he will return? Yes. Are you and I to pray for the return of Jesus Christ? Yes. Why? Because prayer is the means that God uses to accomplish his plans. Does Jesus promise that all whom God gives to him will come to him? Yes. Are you and I to pray for the salvation of our friends and our family and our neighbors? Yes. Why? Because prayer is the means that God uses to achieve his plans. Does God promise to establish his kingdom? Yes. Does Jesus command us to pray, your kingdom come? I hope you know the answer. Why? Because prayer is the means that God uses to accomplish his plans. I heard a story told by R.C. Sproul one time. Someone had asked him, hey, Dr. Sproul, does prayer change God's mind? He received a storm of protest when he gave the answer, no. But he also followed up with that, saying, had the question been, does prayer change things? The answer is yes. Well, how can this be so? What's the difference? Well, God is immutable. He's unchanging in his purposes and in his person and in his promises. And as we've already seen today, he is absolutely sovereign. He's exercising control over every corner of creation. And we've seen that God has chosen to bring about his purposes through prayer, through people like you, and people like me petitioning his throne. That means that your prayers matter. That prayer changes things. In James chapter 5, verse 17, we are taught that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Your prayer can accomplish much. Just look what Hezekiah witnessed. Look what God did through his prayers. In verses 30 to 32, God preserved a remnant. People would remain. Life would go on. It would be difficult. The invaders, in a time of warfare or siege, they tend to destroy the local farms and the countryside. Fields would need 2 years to recover. A third year would reap a bounty. In verses 33 and 34, God delivered a retreat. He will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he will not come to the city, declares the Lord. Going back even a little further to verse 29, God describes in vivid terms that retreat. Because of your raging against me and your arrogance coming up to my ears, I have put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Assyria led their captives away by putting a hook in their nose. It was a humiliating way to haul off prisoners. This happened to King Manasseh in 2 Chronicles 33. God's going to humiliate Assyria in that same way. He would put a bridle in her lips. This is the picture of a horse under control. God is controlling her course. And in stunning, fearful fashion, God delivers Jerusalem. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, and Adrammelech and Sharezer and his sons killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. Theories abound, though no one knows exactly what killed this army. There are a few things that we do know. If this type of fall was predicted, Isaiah chapter 31, verse 8, the Assyrian will fall by a sword not of man. The speed of this event was quite rapid. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 5, it will happen instantly, suddenly. And we know the agent of destruction was the angel of the Lord. And there's good reason to believe that this was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Son of God. And that means that Jesus, before taking on a human body, before taking on flesh, he appeared as an angelic being. The term angel of the Lord is preceded by the definite article. It is the angel of the Lord. This is a unique construction wherever he appears in the Old Testament. And it's worth noting as well that after the birth of Jesus in the New Testament, he appears no more, the angel of the Lord. Elsewhere, his appearances in the Old Testament yield reactions such as, quote, I have seen the Lord. We know God is personally involved in deliverance. Can you imagine waking up, being in this army, being a survivor, seeing thousands of soldiers dead just overnight? What that must do to morale? Well, the choice is clear. Sennacherib retreats to Nineveh. And if you think Jonah, when you hear Nineveh, connected to this passage, Jonah ministered there about 60 years before this event. Verse 38 concludes our account in quite ironic fashion. Sennacherib dies by the sword. He's killed by his sons. It's about 20 years after this retreat. But just hear the irony in what has happened. One commentator has compared, and expose this. Hezekiah's God saved him from an impossible situation that Sennacherib's God could not deliver him. Hezekiah's God met him in the temple. Sennacherib's God seems to elude him in the temple. And Hezekiah's God delivered him from hundreds of thousands of men. Sennacherib's God could not deliver him from two sons. Why? Because our God is strong to deliver. Because our God is mighty to save. Because his name is glorified in deliverance, and that he delivers not only despite evil, but through evil. And because he does all of this through effectual prayer. Christian, I invite you this morning to join me in praying. Not because prayer is some pixie dust that gets God to do what we want him to do. Not because prayer gets God to change his mind and get on board with our plan. And not because we turn to prayer because all other options are exhausted. I invite you to pray because prayer is the means that God uses to accomplish his plans. And I invite you to pray because you can. Each of us can do this. Maybe it's waking up a little bit earlier. Maybe it's setting aside just 10 minutes of quiet, focused time. This is speaking to a Father who loves you deeply, a God who gives you his full attention, his listening ear. If you're unsure of where to start with the pandemic, our current coronavirus crisis. After all, we must know that the real victory is going to be won by prayer. We will not win by governor's guidelines, by quarantine, by distancing, not by vaccines. This is defeated. This is won by prayer. God delivers through prayer. And we can rest assured that God will deliver in his time for the sake of his name. Despite evil, through your prayers. God will use your prayers for his glory. Let's pray now. Father, we pray for a passing of this virus, that you would bring it to a stop in a way that causes all to see your greatness, that you would work through evil to bring about deliverance, and that you would muster your people together in prayer in ways the world has not yet seen. Thank you, Father, for your deliverance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.